spite of the fact that God was very busy creating the world and plants and fish and cattle and all of that, he was still able to have empathy with his creation. Empathy is that gift or ability to feel with someone else. Empathy is knowing how you feel. Empathy is imagining that I am you. Empathy is when your tooth hurts and it's your friend that's at the dentist. Empathy is being in touch with someone else. And that's the way God was when the creation was happening. You'd think that he'd be so tired out from it all that he'd not have a lot of energy left to empathize with you and me. But, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. God senses, feels with Adam. Feeling that while creating him was a good idea, to be sure, something was missing, for Adam was alone. And God knew that, empathized, and knew it. It is not good that this person is alone, God says. Being alone doesn't look to be all that enjoyable. God says, look at him sitting there. He is, he's alone. No one to talk to walk with, to be with, to enjoy. The beautiful and the ancient tale from the prehistory of Israel is so warm in its portrayal of God. It is such a sight, seeing God there, stewing and fretting over us, that we are alone. It's put as beautifully by the writer of Hebrews as well, where it says this evening, it is not with angels that God is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Angels can take care of themselves, you see, at least most of the time. So God says to the angels, now you just get along fine by yourself for a while because I'm busy over here. I have someone else to be concerned with now, the descendants of Abraham. Again, the empathetic God. So, along with our picture of God as the supreme ruler of the universe, as the omniscient one, as the all-powerful one, let's make room in our soul for this other part of God, the part that hurts when we hurt, and laughs when we laugh, the part of God that has feelings. For when Adam was alone, God felt it. And when you are alone, God feels that also. So now, deciding to do something about it, God says, I'll make a companion. I will make a helper fit for him, a friend. And this he sets out to do, right quick. Gets down on his heavenly knees, and in the new dirt that is the crust of the earth, God starts to make new things for Adam. Just sit there on the rock, Adam, and I'll do the work. Now I'm going to shape up a few things here for you. Bring them by, and it's your job, please, to give them names. Do you have it? Got it, says Adam. Bring them by. Did you ever wonder if Adam knew what God was doing there down in the dirt? I mean, did Adam realize that it was a friend that God was trying to make for him? Or do you think that Adam missed what was really going on down there in the mud? Maybe he thought, oh boy, God sure is busy here. I wonder what he's doing. Or perhaps he had a hint of it and thought that God was busy in the mud making a special surprise just for him. Well, we're not sure. Well, anyway, the parade begins. Down in the dirt, God forms the first thing, picks it up, carries it over to the rock, holds it up to Adam, and Adam says, duck. Duck, God says. And off it flies. Back to the mud. Over to Adam again. Holstein, Adam says. Moo, says the Holstein, sauntering off toward some grass by the mud. Again on his knees, another one over to Adam, and back and forth all day long. From the muds of creation to the name giver on the rock, the procession goes on and on all day. Soon the whole county is full of things, ducks and Holsteins and platypuses and chipmunks and eagles and all sorts of things. All the while, God keeps looking at the expression on Adam's face. God is looking for that glimmer in Adam's eye, that bright smile on his face that would signal to the empathetic God that finally God had formed from the mud that one special thing that would be Adam's companion. All day long, God looks for this expression on Adam's face. Kind of, aha, that's it. Getting a little tired by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, after he'd gotten down to moles and marmots. Looking for that sign on Adam's face, that finally there was the special creation that Adam would call the one to take away the loneliness. God keeps looking. Finally, it's 5:30, and God sits down next to Adam and asks, not at all in a critical way, but simply, Adam, have you found yourself taken in any special way with any of these things that you've named today? Not really, says Adam. I like all of them. Please don't misunderstand. God goes for a walk. Adam stays on the rock, looking at a hippopotamus in the mud. And while on a walk, God decides, something else must be done. Something different must be done. Something better, something special, something unique, something closer to home. Something that will totally draw Adam's eye. Something that will be so special that the loneliness will pass. Back to Adam. Time to go to sleep, Adam. Now asleep in the grass next to the rock, while a white-tailed deer and a pheasant look on, God stoops this time, not over the mud, but over Adam. Did the animals watch? With cosmic surgery carefully closing up the place, the hand of God moves to the side of Adam, there lifting ever so gently a rib. Back to the mud now, with the bone, God goes to work again, and in one last creative flurry, huddles over the raw materials of life in hopes of forever taking away the loneliness. God creates a person, woman. And now, well, we have no report of this, but don't you suppose that God and the new person went for a walk? Certainly they must have. You are woman, God tells her. Okay, she says, that I will be. Back to Adam now. And together, perhaps, they jiggle his foot. Adam, there's one last thing that I've done for you this evening, God says. I'm sorry to wake you up. And now, there are three, Adam and Eve, and God. Now there is another. Now the ache went out of Adam's heart and out of God's too, of course, being empathetic. And what have we here? God asks. Now Adam, still thinking it was his place to name everything as he'd been doing all along, just bursts forth, not thinking at all that God and the other person had already gone for a walk and the name had been settled. Anyway, Adam blurts forth, we shall call her woman. And along with that, the first love song. The animals are watching. The first love song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Well, what have we here? God asks, smiling and knowing. We have, says Eve, loneliness gone. We have, says Adam, family. We have, said God, the church. So the three of them are there, standing around for a good long while, no doubt, talking about what they are and perhaps what they will become. Well, then, what have they become? They have become, of course, you and me, sisters and brothers, friends and lovers, husbands and wives, grandparents and grandchildren, mothers and sons. They have become us, of course. Through some hard times, to be sure, hard times of apple trees and snakes, hard times of slavery and wilderness wanderings, hard times of exile and famine, but all the time, to the hard times, there was yet left in the heart of God still more empathy for his people, the descendants of Abraham. Still more empathy left. For when, after many years of hard times, there came another empathizer from the very heart of God, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory for the suffering endured, a pioneer, some said, there came one who showed again the caring heart of God. There came one again who taught us of our first days. who taught us of being brother and sister, who showed us again, as we knew so very well on that first evening long ago by the side of the big mud hole, that we need not be lonely anymore. For we have each other, and we have God. And because we have each other and God, we have the church. We have each other, and so we are not alone anymore.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Don't we know the story well? And we've memorized Luke chapter 2. In King James Version, some of us, RSV, others, and new translations for younger folks. We know the story so well. We have it memorized. We've sung parts of the Christmas story. There are some sections of the Christmas story that don't sound right if you say them. They're supposed to be sung. And his name shall be called. You can't even say that without wanting to sing it. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. David was bouncing in his chair last night. You can't say these words without wanting to sing them. Right? We know the story. Luke 2, or this part, or so many parts of the story. We've seen it on film. We've heard it preached. We've been in plays. We've dressed up with bathrobes and towels around our heads. We've done all of this story so many, many times. It's our story, and we know it so well. I think I knew how to say Quirinius was governor of Syria before I could say that I lived on Glendale Street. We know each phrase, and each phrase brings memory and pictures to our mind. There was no room for him in the inn. We just hear that phrase, and all sorts of pictures float through our mind. Childhood pictures, maybe a trip to Israel, a play we were in once upon a time. Laying in a manger. All sorts of pictures come to our mind. The creche, straw around the baby Jesus. Pictures that are a part of our childhood and a part of our memory. And for me, and I think for a great many of us here, the story in Luke chapter 2 that we know so very well is really the beginning of a childlike faith that we have. I think the first time for me that Jesus was my Savior and that I believed was when I was in the angel choir, sitting in the second pew in the choir stall at First Lutheran Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and I was maybe 4 years old at the most. But I remember the entire incident as if it were this morning, every detail of that incident. And I remember that I was a part of a Christmas program, and this Christ child was my Savior. And it was very early, and I think many of you could tell that same story. I also remember that Mrs. Anderson in Crookston, whose perfume smelled like cinnamon, Mrs. Anderson, our beloved choir director, was the person who asked me to be the narrator. I think I was 7 years of age. And I stood on an orange crate box behind the lectern and said with great clarity, Quirinius was governor of Syria. A story we know so very well. And it's our story. And for many, many of us, I believe it's the beginning of a childlike faith that we have. This past few weeks, we've been studying through Dan and through John a person named Raymond E. Brown. And Raymond Brown is a Roman Catholic Bible scholar, and he has written about the birth accounts in Luke and in Matthew, a book, 600 pages, 1795 at the bookstore. And it's just gigantic. This man's an amazing scholar. He knows all sorts of details about mangers and angels and all the Old Testament history, what it might mean. And it's just an immense piece of scholarship from Raymond E. Brown. And we've been studying that. 10 pages just on manger, for example. I always thought manger was just kind of a beautiful little straw-filled wooden thing that Jesus was in. It was kind of a folksy, beautiful way to picture my Savior. Raymond E. Brown says, well, that's true, but it's so much more than that. It's full of rich symbolic history out of the Old Testament. It has great meaning for the history of the church and the early church. Manger was a political symbol, Raymond E. Brown says. And all of the scholarship that he has surrounding the birth event. But I thought, I wonder what Raymond Brown did last night with all of the scholarship that he has about the birth of Jesus and all the research he's done. I wonder what he did last night. I bet he did what you and I did. That when the Christ child came in, I bet he went to his knee. Like you and I. We deeply appreciate scholarship. But the beginning of our faith is really falling to our knee. The beginning of our faith is knowing this very simple story and calling it our story and knowing that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Adults here in this village and the children in the village have much in common. If the children through the services last night and this day and for the rest of our celebration of Christmas, if the children have some sense of awe and wonder and majesty, that this is a very special time, and I hope you sense that, I know you do. Please know, children, that adults sense the very same thing you do. That how you feel when you see the creche and the candles lit and hear the music, how you feel inside is just like grandma and grandpa and your mom and dad and aunts and uncles and all the other adults in this room feel. We have that in common. Because for you, children, and for those of us who are a little older, the beginning of our faith really is the same. For Raymond Brown and all his scholarship and me with hardly any and you, it's the same, you know. It's falling to our knee. It's knowing this story and saying that the story is ours. And this morning in Iran, there are 50 people and they are held prisoner, and there are three pastors from the United States that are with them today. And I'm wondering about them and wondering what they're doing. And I bet one thing that they're not very interested in is a scholarly discussion of the manger. Wouldn't you think? I think one thing that they are interested in is maybe a creche. I bet out of paper and a scissor they built a creche, those 50 people. And I bet they are singing some hymns. And I would think that they're recalling some childhood memories of Christmas and the wonder of Christmas, and in their own way, falling to their knee. There's a man that I love very much. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he's not living now. He was hung in 1945. He was a German Lutheran pastor, and he was executed just before the end of the Second World War. And he was in prison for quite a while. And just before Christmas, he wrote to his mother and to his father. And he wrote about Christmas coming in prison. And I thought about what he wrote and thinking about the people in Iran in a prison, in a way. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: "It is not until such bad times as these that we realize what it means to possess a past and a spiritual inheritance independent of change." Now, like Raymond Brown, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a very smart man. He was, at age 21, he was a doctor of theology. At age 24, he was a professor at the University of Berlin. But when he goes to jail, what he remembers, I believe, are the hymns and the story memorized, and that he was probably a shepherd in a play once upon a time, and a creche, and a simple childlike faith. What the people in Iran this day must be recalling, what must be giving them strength and hope, is that they know the story, and they know the simple story and know it so well. I think that was the strength that Bonhoeffer had when he was in jail. And I believe it's a part of our strength too. Christmas for some of us is a great joy, but for some of us here in the village, it certainly can be a sad time. I know that melancholy hits me at Christmas time. I think about where the rest of my family is, my mother and my brother. I think about Kay's mom and dad, where they are, and Kay's sisters, and all the rest of the family. Some of you here are with all of your family. The Edmonds are. We're so happy for them because, in a way, we wish we were them with all of our family around us, don't we? And so those of us who are here alone sometimes we don't feel real good all the time because we do wonder what our parents are doing or our children. We know what they're doing. We know where they are this day. We really want to keep track of them, and we love them so much we know where they are. I think one of the things that sustains us when we feel a little melancholy during a season like this are memories, simple memories of Christmases past, simple memories like Bonhoeffer had when he was in jail, simple memories like the 50 in Iran this morning are experiencing, simple memories that come out of this very simple story of Jesus in a manger and the straw and the shepherds and the angels. And remembering all of that history that is ours and the story that is ours, we're given strength. We're given a childlike faith. But in addition now to being the source of a childlike faith, Luke chapters 1 and 2 are much more than that, we've discovered through Raymond Brown and Dan's teaching and John's teaching. We've discovered that Luke chapters 1 and 2 are much deeper than simple memory, simple childhood memory. We've discovered that they are, in fact, what Dan has called political, counter-political propaganda. We've discovered that Luke chapters 1 and 2 are preludes, like musical preludes, to the rest of the Gospel of Luke. We've discovered, for example, that there was a civil war going on in Israel. And this civil war was long-lasting, and it was, like the civil war in America, a terrible, terrible thing, with families fighting each other. And along came somebody named Caesar Augustus, who settled the whole thing, and everybody was so deeply appreciative of Caesar Augustus that they gave him a title. Prince of Peace, they called Caesar Augustus. Now Luke comes to tell his story, the simple story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and he calls Jesus the Prince of Peace. The title given to Caesar Augustus, Luke takes from Caesar and says, it belongs to Jesus. And through our study of Luke chapter 1 and 2, we've discovered that all of the details, or most of the details at least, that are recounted for us, especially in the second chapter, are details that invite us into adult discipleship. This Christmas event is for childlike faith, but it's for more than that. It's for adult discipleship. We discover that by seeing that Caesar is no longer the Prince of Peace. Caesar or any of his successors. He is not the Prince of Peace. But the baby Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And in that way, this is a story that invites us to adult discipleship. And in that way, we can say it's counter-political rhetoric. Other details do the same thing. The manger. The manger is an Old Testament symbol. Not simply a place where the animals feed, but for an Old Testament person, for a person who knows the scriptures, the manger is a symbol of the sustenance and the nurture of God. It is the place we come home to. It is the place we rest. It is the center of life. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds gather around the manger. What is the center of our life as adult disciples? It is the manger. It is the person of Jesus. Other details do the same thing, inviting us to adult discipleship. The angels come, and the angels declare, to you this day is born. Now, to everyone who heard this the first time, this was a startling phrase, because the only time this phrase, to you this day is born, the only time that phrase was used was when Caesar had a declaration to make. Luke snatches that away from Caesar, and he says, to you this day is born Jesus. The people who heard it the first time were startled because it was supposed to be a word from Caesar, but it wasn't this time, was it? It was a word about Jesus. We're happy to be at the village. We're happy to be with people that we love and who love us. And all that we do causes us, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Raymond E. Brown or anyone else, to fall on our knee when the Christ child comes in. This is the beginning of childlike faith. But in addition to that, this story of the birth of Jesus is the beginning of adult discipleship. Adult discipleship. And through the next Sundays and through the rest of the year, the character of that discipleship that our Lord is inviting us to be in will be revealed to us. And let us pray that we'll respond to that. That we've been given a childlike gift, but now we've been invited as adults to move on. And there's more to learn now. And we will hear it, and we will learn it, and we will be his disciples. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, I think one of the happiest days that I have known here in the last year and 4 months certainly got to be the day that Jim and Terry were married to each other. It was, first it was happy, of course, because they invited us to be a part of their love. They invited us to witness that, to celebrate it, to participate in it, to make it public and legal and all of that. And it was a very happy day. I can remember the reception outside before the wedding, and I can remember the incredible music that we had that day, and all the families here, and guests participating in everything, and the food, and the honeymoon vehicle going down the road with the horn honking. Remember that? It was, the whole village joined in on it, and it was a happy and beautiful day, and it was our way in which, it was the way in which Jim and Terry invited us to share in the love that they have for each other, and it was a special event. I think as beautiful a day as I can recall for a year plus. The Bible has many ways to try to describe the relationship between God and us. One way is sheep and shepherd. Another way is to describe vine and branches. One way that the Bible has of describing the relationship between ourselves and God is marriage. That the relationship between that you have to God and that we all have to God is like the relationship of marriage. And that's the symbol that you heard Debbie read about a while ago. It's the symbol that Isaiah uses, and it's at a wedding, interestingly enough, that John has Jesus making his first public appearance, and I don't believe that's accidental. Let me say, first of all, some things about Jewish weddings. They lasted 6 days, and it was a lot of fun, because the first day of the day of the wedding, after the ceremony itself, four people grabbed four sticks, and they had a canopy, and the bride and groom were paraded around the town, and the bride and groom underneath the canopy, and everybody said hello, and they sang to them, and the crowds just kind of moved through the streets, okay, and they walked underneath the canopy. Mary says that a few years ago in Washington, D.C., some of the canopy carriers didn't show up at a neighborhood wedding not far from where they lived, and John was drafted to be one of the canopy bearers as this Jewish wedding couple went through the neighborhood. Now picture Jesus, of course. I mean, he's with that, isn't he? I mean, he's walking along with that procession. Sure he is. After the procession, they go home, and they set up two chairs, and the bride and groom become king and queen for the week. In fact, they are addressed as Your Highness. The groom is called the king, and the bride, of course, is called the queen, and that's what they say to each other. And all the relatives come in from Sheboygan and everywhere else, and they are addressed, and the bride and groom are addressed as king and queen. All the finest jewels are hauled out, and it's a very special event, and it lasts for 6 days, this wedding reception. Kind of anxious to get going, you know. Not so if you're Jewish. 6 days you stay home with your mom and dad, and everybody comes to visit. Listen now to the many, many wedding illusions that are going on in Isaiah here. First of all, Isaiah says about Jerusalem that her salvation will come as a burning torch. This parade through the city with a canopy, they'd carry torches with that parade, okay? A burning torch. Nations shall see your vindication, and you shall be called by a new name, which was the Jewish tradition. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hands of the Lord. Remember, they came home, became king and queen, and had crowns in their head. Isaiah is describing now the relationship between Israel and God. And they're saying, Israel, you're going to be the bride. Okay. You shall have a crown of beauty, a royal diadem in your hand. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hetzibah. There's a children's story, horrible Hetzibah. Well, this is the same word in Hebrew. At least it's pronounced the same way. You shall no more be called, you shall from now on be called Hetzibah, which means my delight is in her. Okay? And your land shall be called Beulah. That means, that's Hebrew for married. Your land shall be Beulah land. You've heard that. Okay. And the Lord delights in you, and you shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. God says to Israel, my delight is in you. I prefer to think of God as either a systematic theologian or a cold Scandinavian. You know? But that's not what's going on here, is it? For God is a Hebrew and a warm-blooded Hebrew who says to his bride, my delight is in you, Hetzibah. Okay? Sense the passion of God and the love and the warmth of God for us there? My delight is in you, he says. I suppose people get married in a way just because they have to. I mean, they just love each other so much, they just can't stand it anymore. And they want everybody to know about that, and they want everyone to share in that joy, and it just has to be. And that's the kind of power that we're feeling here in this text from Isaiah, where God just has to marry Israel. He just can't stand it without her. The passion is there. Now, the first public event that John has Jesus doing is a wedding event. I don't think that's accidental at all. I think that what John is doing here is helping us remember Isaiah 62 and the passion that God feels for his people. Mary and the disciples and Jesus and other people are invited to the wedding. They eat and they visit. At the prelude this evening, I asked you to think about being at a party with Jesus. What did you picture? It's not like that Martin Luther King film we saw the other night. Remember? Da, 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 da. Remember that? It's not like Jesus and his disciples walk in and all of a sudden, da, 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 da. And everybody gets really nervous. Holy God, here's Jesus. No. Jesus walks in and he says, Baruch, how are your crops? He visits with everybody. And everybody sits around and they eat a little bit and then they have the parade and they come back to the house. Jesus is at a party. And he's fun to be with. They wouldn't have invited him otherwise. And his disciples too. Okay. John tells us that Jesus' first public act is a wedding. And I think that's done in part to help us remember Isaiah 62, which says to us that God wants to marry us. That there's a wedding going on. There's a wedding going on at Cana in the gospel. Now, we're not told the name of the bride or the groom or the family or anything, are we? I think we're not told that because the important wedding that's really going on here in the Cana story is not between the couple, while that certainly was an important event for them, but the bigger wedding going on in the Cana story is the marriage between God and you. Okay? I think that's what's really taking place, the bigger marriage between you and God. One of the hymns we sang last night was the Wesley hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Okay. Is that that's a wedding song, isn't it? Jesus, Lover of My Soul. There was a Scandinavian, I understand, well, Erling said this, there was a Scandinavian, no, it wasn't Erling, a Scandinavian gentleman loved his wife so much he had to break down and tell her. Remember that? Okay. We've talked about that too much here. But not so here, for God is a hot-blooded Hebrew in a pant, can we say, to be with his people. So let's picture the relationship that you and I have to God as being a relationship like that of marriage. A marriage relationship's got all sorts of things going on at the very same time. The other day, Ann Oberle said to me, I am really mad. I said,
said, well, I'm sorry. She said, I am mad. I said, well, who are you mad at? I am mad at God, she said. Well, you know, I don't ever say stuff like that. But she can, you know. She can get away with that. And she says, I don't think it's fair what God's doing to me. She says, I don't think it's right that he could just, or she, actually, Anne said she. I don't think it's fair that she can just do anything she wants anytime she feels like it without us complaining once in a while. Okay. That was good. Our relationship can be like that, you know. Once in a while we complain. Tenderness, too, is a part of the relationship. The psalm for tonight that we chanted has these words, how priceless is your love, O God. Your people take refuge under the shadow of your wings. Take refuge under the shadow of your wings. Isn't that a tender image? It is to me. And the relationship in marriage, like the relationship to God, is one of work. A marriage takes work, and there's dishes to be done. So too, there's a work relationship between God and us in this marriage thing. There are so many Bible texts talk about that. Work now because the night is coming. Another one that says, be perfect. Well, how do you be perfect unless you work? Okay. A part of our relationship to God is working, just like in marriage. There's ecstasy in marriage. There's ecstasy in the relationship that we have with God. One of the psalms says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's just ecstasy. And intimacy, too, in our relationship to God and in marriage, of course. You think of the psalm, when I go down to hell, I find you there, O Lord, when I'm feeling so badly. At the wedding at Cana, what's happening here is that the wine runs out, and Mary notices it first and says, Jesus, the wine ran out. And it appears like he speaks rather harshly to her, but he really doesn't. What he actually says is, thank you, I'll do it. I will take care of it. I will take care of it in my way. And now, the rest of the story goes on, and what we have from John, I believe, are two very clear and very powerful statements. The first is that the new wine of Jesus is come, and the second is about the extravagance of God. First, about the new wine of Jesus that has come. It says in the text, you read it, six stone jars. John doesn't just put in the number six in the papyrus for fun, you know. He says six for a very specific reason. Six is the imperfect number. If he would have said seven, it would have been perfect. But six means an incomplete, imperfect something. And what's imperfect? What's incomplete? The laws of purification. Six stone jars are there for what? For purifying. Laws of Jewish purification. One of thousands of laws that the people had to obey. Six stone jars. Six symbols of the law. Imperfect law. And then the obvious statement. When the wine is brought to the best man says to the steward of the feast, you've saved the best wine till last. Well, who's the best wine? What's the best wine? Jesus is the best wine, okay? The imperfect law symbolized in the six stone jars is now made perfect. The good wine is now here. That's Jesus. The point is that Jesus, the new wine, is here now. The point is that Jesus, the new wine, makes the old law perfect. I guess the one thing that did not happen before Jim and Terry's wedding was that they had sort of a contractual day. Maybe you did, I hope not. But a day where they got together with a 15-foot piece of paper and six felt tip pens, and they started to make the following rules. Jim will never leave the toilet seat up or squeeze toothpaste from the middle. If he does, A, B, or C will happen. That was rule number 16. Rule 17 is, and you, no, I don't, did you do this? No, good, wonderful. If they wouldn't need wallpaper, they could just have all these rules for their marriage pasted up inside of their house someday. Well, the question is, what does it take to be married? It does not take rules and lists of rules all written out. And that's precisely the situation that Jesus entered in upon when he started his ministry. There were rules for everything in the faith, thousands and thousands of rules, today too. Lots of people who preach the gospel who will tell you about the rules that you must obey first. And I like that.
frankly. I think all of us like it. I think our natural selves like the rules. We kind of like to say, God, you just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Okay. Just tell me, please. Okay. But that's not the way it will be. Jesus is at the wedding. 6 old big stone jars, symbolic of all the thousands of rules. Thousands of rules that are a substitute for a fiery, red-hot romance. You feel the difference, don't you? So the word of grace comes in the new wine. The word of grace that Jesus is romancing us in God's name. Now the other thing that John is doing is pointing out the extravagance of God's grace. It says that there were 6 stone pots. Each of those stone pots held 20 to 30 gallons. Got to have a little sense of humor to get this one, okay? 6 stone pots, 20 to 30 gallons. You do a little multiplication, that comes up to 120 to 180 gallons of wine for a family event. Now they cut the wine, we're not done yet. They cut the wine in half. They cut it with water, half and half. And so that meant that they had from 240 to 360 gallons. Want to picture that right here? Gallons of wine to serve the guests as they came in. It's a hilarious amount. And people were not allowed to get drunk. Getting drunk was a vile sin in ancient Judaism. What is going on here is the extravagant grace of God is being shown to us. Our God, anxious to call us his own, is the extravagant lover. Consider, please, the gallons of wine poured out this day in the Eucharist all around the world. I mean, this sacrament is celebrated in China this day, and in the Soviet Union, and all across America, and in Scandinavia, and in South Africa. Think of the gallons of wine poured out this day all around the world. The extravagant grace of God in every corner of the world. Think of the food that we've eaten today, the shelter that we've had, the extravagant grace of God. Think about the people we heard about a few Vespers ago, the people who were in prison and the letters they wrote from prison. And even though behind bars, they could say, I am strong and I am taken care of and I am whole in Jesus' name. God makes me strong. That's the extravagant grace of God as well. The psalm for tonight talks about the extravagant grace of God. They feast upon the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the rivers of your delights. All of which is to say that when the grace of God comes, it comes pouring out, and there's enough for everybody, even you. Jim and Terry invited us to be a part of their happiest day, and it's that same joyful relationship that God is inviting us to be a part of this night. There was once a marriage at Cana in Galilee. Who was at that wedding? You and I were at that wedding. And what we discovered there was that Jesus came with the word of grace to end the imperfect law. And we discovered at that wedding that the abundance of God's grace is just overwhelming for you and for me. Amen. The call of the prophet, mission of the prophet, strength of the prophet, and more. But we can do none of that until we come to understand our own picture of what a prophet of the Lord is supposed to look like and supposed to be. I have labored under the notion that prophets needed, if not a full beard, at least a macho vest. I grew the beard, but have yet to find the vest. When I do, just watch out. Then I'll be a prophet, maybe. How do you picture a prophet? I picture non-traditional clothes. A prophet could never wear a three-piece suit, right? Brash behavior, radical ideas, and a loud voice. So if we go through these texts, the call of the prophet Jeremiah and the first public appearance of Jesus where he comes on as a prophet, and if I suggest to you that each of us is called to be or is in one way or another brash and loud and radical with strange clothing, that each of us in our own way should be carried to the brink of the cliff over our respective cities, and in so doing, then we will be true Christian prophets. If I say that to you, you will say, okay. Um. Tomorrow that's a good idea. Or you'll say, click, turn the channel in your head, and let someone else listen to this while you listen to yourself. And I don't blame you. I would do that. I want these texts about the call of Jeremiah the prophet and about the first public appearance of Jesus to shape my life and to shape your life. But if you and I hold some Jeremiah-ish vision of what a prophet is supposed to be, then it will apply to very, very few of us, whether we have macho vests or not. For most of us are not fighters for the Lord, but we are still called to be prophets. We use the prayer of the day to help us understand the text. The prayer of the day summarizes the matter perfectly. Two sentences. The first, O God, you know that we cannot withstand the dangers which surround us. Is that true? Yes, it is. You and I cannot withstand the dangers that surround us as we try to live prophetic Christian lives. The dangers are many. For example, one is spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. I am too young, Lord. I am too young. Not out of high school yet. Is that your danger? Does it plague you? You could voice it differently. When I finish college, then I will surely be prepared to be a prophetic Christian person. We have low estimations of ourselves. We are, among other things, insecure, or too short, or too tall, or too fat, or too slow, or too something. Moses was plagued this way. He says to the Lord, ask someone else. I don't talk well. One danger is the danger of a very low estimation of our own abilities. There are other dangers. The dangers of being seduced at home and family, being seduced to be normal. Jesus goes home, and the crowds, in hopes of seducing him away from his mission, ask for some tricks to be performed. Walk across our swimming pool. A prophet is never welcome in his own hometown, says Jesus. There is danger from home and family, saying, come now, it's good that you've been off, and it's good that you've learned all this stuff. It sounds real interesting, Jesus, what you say about Jeremiah and Isaiah, it sounds good. But isn't it good to be home now? Isn't it good to be back to normal now, Jesus? Isn't it time to settle down now? The seduction of having to be normal is one of the dangers that you and I have. There are other dangers that surround us, like the danger of confusing our personal performance with the announcement of the kingdom. The people in Jesus' hometown were saying, in a most patronizing way, they were saying that, well, Jesus, if you are so great, why don't you heal yourself? In other words, hey, don't try to fool us, please. We know who you are, and aren't you just getting a little uppity? The danger is this, that we would confuse our own performance with the proclamation of the gospel. For so very quickly, we could back down and we could say, well, you know, that's true. I mean, I really must remember that I really am basically quite insecure, and that I do come from a very common family, and that I really wasn't on the honor roll very many times. If we can be made to think about ourselves and to concentrate on ourselves and our own inabilities, then the devil has his day, and the gospel proclamation never happens, and we're overwhelmed with ourselves. And that's just what the devil wants. The dangers are many. I clearly believe that one of the dangers is believing that true prophets or true believers are those brash, loud radicals that I mentioned at the beginning, if that's the image that we have. So we pray in the prayer for the day to be delivered from the dangers that surround us, and we need to be delivered from them. Now the prayer of the day goes on, and it says, strengthen us in body and in spirit so that with your help we may be able to overcome the weaknesses that our sin has brought upon us. I don't like that sentence at all. It's typical Lutheran self-deprecation because it always has to remind us of our sin. I think there's a better way that this prayer could be worded. Let's use it this way. Strengthen us in body and spirit so that with your help we may be able to overcome the weakness that the devil has brought upon us. Not our sins have brought upon us, but that the evil one has brought to us. So now we are no longer laboring under some image of being a high-powered prophetic type, nor are we laboring under the guilt that it is because of our own miserable sinfulness that we are not this high-powered prophetic type of person. Rather, now we have clear and straight what St. Paul says to us, that there are many jobs within the church. Now, some people within the church are prophets. That is, they tell the truth about what's going on right now, and that's good. Some people in the church are teachers, some are apostles, some are miracle workers, some are healers, some helpers, some administrators, some speak in tongues, and there are a lot of other jobs that St. Paul didn't list. In our day, I believe we've placed a premium on only a couple of these categories. For example, if you are able as an administrator, as one who can take care of the details, then within the church, at least, promotions are probably going to be there. But in St. Paul's day, there was a more inclusive view of the gifts of the Spirit. For example, helpers are listed before administrators. What is a helper in the early church? It's not complicated. A helper in the early church was simply somebody who worked at the pot sink. Not very fancy, not very sophisticated, but that's what it means. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing about the young men who were studying at his illegal seminary in the mid-30s, says to the men who are anxious to be pastors in the church, he says, "Well now, let us learn to dig potatoes." "Wait," they say, "we didn't come all the way out here. We want to learn some Greek." "Fine," he says, "let us dig some potatoes. Then we'll learn some Greek." From Paul, we no longer labor under the notion that simple, active helpfulness like digging potatoes or working at the pot sink is of any less value to the kingdom of God than being an apostle or a prophet. And now, looking at it that way, we can look to those gifts that God does indeed give to you and to me that will strengthen us in body and in spirit. What are some of those? Well, one of them is the gift of being called. An apostle in the early church was someone who was not elected, not selected, not inspected by anybody. An apostle was called. Jeremiah, remembering a conversation he had with the Lord in his youth, recounts to us God saying, "Jeremiah, I chose you before you were even born, my friend." Called. Mother Teresa says this: "Some people say, give a man a fish, and you've fed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you've fed him for a lifetime." Mother Teresa says, "God has called me to give the fish." Now, I suppose that Mother Teresa could sit around fretting or feeling guilty that she is not in the business of teaching people to fish, that is, to live a long time. But she has a sense of being called, a call simply to give a fish for one day. And she doesn't apologize for that. That's what she's called to do. So what are you called to do? Maybe to sit for hours and to pray in tongues. Fine. Do not apologize for that. Maybe you are called to be a prophet. Fine. Do that. But don't apologize for it. Maybe you are called upon to dig potatoes. Fine. Do that. But do not apologize. You and I are strengthened in body and in spirit when we come to know God's call to us and when, like Mother Teresa, we do not apologize for it, but we simply live in it. That's what I've been called to do, so I do it. We are also strengthened when we rely on the dunamis, the power of God, and not on our own energy. Gasoline at $1.25 a gallon tells us of an energy crisis. Trying to be filled with our own energy is simply hopeless, a spiritual energy crisis. Werner has a magazine, advertised in the magazine is an ion gizmo that puts secret particles into the air every afternoon at 3 o'clock when you get drowsy. You fill it up with some sort of stuff and you plug it in the wall, and then it shoots little secret ions in the sky. And then at 3 in the afternoon, when most of us are nodding off, you're just wide awake. Because you're sucking up all these ions, you see, from this little machine that we saw advertised. What the Bible promises us is not an ion gizmo, but dunamis, the dynamite of God. The original meaning of miracle worker, you see, was one who demonstrates the power of God. Where? At the pot sink, or in the pulpit, or in prayers, or wherever. Jesus calls his 12, and Luke tells us he called the 12, and again they gave them dunamis over the devil. Power. Now, God is no cosmic cynic, you see. First calling us to be his, and then never giving us any energy to live out our call. He doesn't do that. Jeremiah is told by God, now don't be afraid, young man, of those other people. Dunamis is yours. Power is yours. Jesus walks right through the crowd that carries him to the brink of the hill. The power of God, you see. What a relief it is. For you and I do not need to be clever. We do not need to be gregarious. We don't even need a macho vest. For his power is promised. What a relief that is. Power in the spoken word to be what you've been called to be. And strengthened too in body and spirit by the love of God, the agape power love of God, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. That is the one gift promised to all of us. The one gift that makes all the other gifts worth having. The one gift that never fades away, never goes out of style, the one gift that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Power to love the unlovely one. Power to love when that love does not come back to you. The powerful gift of love given to you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Paul, we left some names with us to include in our prayers this evening. I'm going to ask Dennis to read just a couple of those names.
Bishop Gwadina Tumsa and Mrs. Tumsa from Ethiopia. Cleopas Dumeni, Bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Ovam Bokvasigo Church of Namibia. And Andriy Sakharov, who is in exile in Gorky, Soviet Union.
All prophets of the Lord. And in the last issue of the magazine that the American Lutheran Church publishes, in addition to an article by John Schramm, there is a picture of Hum Sok Hun. It's a small picture. He's got a lot of white hair and a gigantic white beard, and he's got a twinkle in his eye. Can you see the twinkle from where you sit?
Yeah.
You see
yeah.
The twinkle at least, don't you? Okay. Jailed. Hum Sok Hun, 78, a Quaker religious leader, was recently sentenced by a South Korean military court to 1 year in prison for violating a martial law banning demonstrations. He was convicted along with Yun Po Sun, the 83-year-old former South Korean president, and 16 other defendants of having organized and staged a demonstration at the Seoul YMCA last November in defiance of a decree forbidding unauthorized gatherings. The law is aimed mainly at dissident groups. Hum Sok Hun. In jail tonight. As a sociologist, I know Erling doesn't care for sociologists particularly, but there is a sociologist named Thomas O'Day who says that one thing that you and I really would like today is some authentically relevant exemplars, which is a kind of an academic way of saying what we'd really like today is somebody to follow, someone to imitate, someone that we can look up to. There are a lot of people that come and go through Holden Village, guests and staff and faculty and all sorts of people. And I think one of the exciting things for me about living here is that I have a chance to meet people that I can look up to, people that I can copy in a way, that I can admire, authentically relevant exemplars. One of the things I've discovered in being out of the village and visiting with congregations in Southern California and in Seattle just recently is the way in which I think primarily those of you who are 15 to 25 have so deeply influenced me. I could give you some examples of that, but I just tell you that that's true for me, that the value systems that I was developing as a middle-aged person, I think are just shifting around significantly, having known those of you who are younger than I am. So these exemplars that you and I have are not necessarily people who are older, you see. For me, those of you who are younger than me have become strong exemplars for me. Think about the people here that you know, that you admire, you look up to. They may be older, they may be younger, but we have within our community these people that O'Day calls authentically relevant exemplars. It's rather dangerous, too, of course, to have people like that that you look up to, because if your own personality is a little weak inside, you could too quickly adopt the personality or the looks or the dress even of somebody else and somehow imitate them. That isn't obviously what is good for us. We're not encouraging that. But what we can say is that there are people around us that are wonderful examples of Christian living, and we do, in fact, encourage each other to imitate them, and there's nothing wrong with that. The ultimate exemplar, of course, is Jesus. But we need exemplars who are around us all the time, too, don't we? While I was gone, you saw a film about Dom Helder Camera. Is an exemplar. And our friend Han Suk Han is another one, and the ones that demonstrate are some more. All of these exemplars, including exemplars that we have within our own village, of course, are to be measured against the person of Jesus. To the degree that they imitate and are like Jesus, then they are worth our copying. Some of you will not need exemplars. In other words, some of you, this is really true, some of you will so clearly hear the call of Christ and will need no other model. And you will become, for great numbers of people, someone to follow and someone to look up to. You'll not need anybody else to model your life after. You'll hear a call from God, and you will be on your own a shining example of the gospel. And that's good too. Paul, in our epistle for tonight, in his typically confident way, writes to the people and says, imitate me. Right? I mean, it sounds funny to say that, but he's not shy to say it. He just says, if you want to imitate somebody, imitate me, and imitate people who are like me, and then you'll be all right. Well, we are here this evening to learn about some imitation, imitating the prophets in one way or another. Imitating Jeremiah, imitating Jesus, and others as we live through this season of discipline, the season of Lent, and the discipline of being a prophet is one of the things that we can learn, and so we're looking at exemplars tonight. When we look at Jeremiah or Jesus or our Korean friend in jail or the ones that Dennis read, one of the things that we will do, that we need to do, is understand, especially from the text that we have before us, the ways in which the prophet is a person of God. We look at the prophet as a person. The first thing we notice is that the prophet is always someone who is called by God to speak. Prophets who volunteer don't usually do a very good job. In fact, my own observation on this is that volunteer prophets quickly lose their sense of humor and just are mad all the time at everybody. But prophets who are called, like Jeremiah was, Jeremiah says, the Lord told me to say this, so here it goes. Prophets who are called have sort of a nonchalance about them, a divine nonchalance. Jeremiah says, I don't care what you do with me, you'll do whatever you're going to do, but this is the word from the Lord. The power, the personal power that a prophet feels and uses is a power that is not within, not generated. One doesn't volunteer for being a prophet. The power and energy comes from God, from the call of God. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and the Pharisees say, you better not do that because you're going to get in trouble. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to go anyway. The call is not mine. The call comes from God, and that's where the power comes from. Another thing about the prophet is an accurate diagnostician. That means that they can tell what's going on accurately. When you're sick and you need a physician, more than anything else, you want those physicians who treat you to know what they're doing. You want them to be accurate in their diagnosis. So prophets need to be accurate. They need to do their homework. I went to California and I was preaching in a congregation down there, and I was talking about the situation in Namibia. And I made a mistake. I got something wrong. I was talking about chrome bumpers on Buicks, and there were about 500 people there, and I indicated that the chrome was dug out of the ground by our Lutheran brothers and sisters. And so if we're proud of our bumper, we could look at it each time and say, thank you, Lutheran brothers and sisters, for digging that out of the ground. Well, I wasn't accurate in that, because the chrome does not come from Namibia. It comes from Rhodesia, right? Okay, I made a mistake. And in the congregation, when I started talking about South Africa, there was somebody there who was ready for me. And they were ready. And they were listening. And I made a mistake. And I should not have made it, because they grabbed onto that and they caught it. And I have a 2-page single-spaced letter to respond to now. And I will. But you see, I made a mistake. And I should have been more accurate. I said the wrong thing, and because of that, all the rest that I said was dismissed. All the rest that I said about wages at 50 cents a day, all the rest about husbands being shipped away from their children and their wives for 6 months out of the year, all the rest that we know about the truth about South Africa was eliminated. And my credibility was gone, because I missed a point, you see. I had the wrong country. The prophet has to be accurate. Jeremiah goes to Jerusalem, and he is very accurate. He says, that's the problem, right there, that city. Jesus goes into town, and he's accurate, you see. One of the things about the prophet is that they do their homework. You and I do our homework. One of the beauties about being in the church is that we get information not from sources that have anything to sell, but we get information about situations around the world and close by. We get information from people you and I can trust. They've got nothing else to sell. They just have the truth to tell. It's one of the joys about being in the church. The prophet's always prepared for resistance. Jeremiah is told, as soon as he's brought to court, you're going to die, Jeremiah. That's the first thing that they say to him. Kill the guy. I don't believe Jeremiah was particularly surprised that they said, let's kill him. Jesus is brought to Jerusalem, and he looks down at Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, you are the people who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. Remember who was killed just a year earlier? It was John the Baptist, wasn't it? Okay, Jesus is prepared for resistance. Jeremiah was prepared for resistance. They expect resistance. You and I, if we would be prophets, if we would try to say and be prophetic people, we will never be surprised, we will never be disappointed that somebody doesn't like it. In fact, we should be surprised if they do. we'll never be surprised. Partly because you and I know very well how sinful we are ourselves. It's not like we're righteous or anything and they are not. We know we're all sinful people, and so we resist people who would tell us to shape up. Well, I do. And so we're not surprised when resistance comes. The prophet loves the enemy in addition. Always loves the enemy. Jeremiah goes to town to prophesy against Jerusalem, not just because he's mad at them or because he's angry or has some sort of thing to vent on them, but he goes to Jerusalem, says, so you may amend your ways. God does not want to ruin you. God wants to save you. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and says the same thing. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. It's not for destruction that I taught. It's for your benefit. Always the enemy is loved when the prophet speaks. I'm going to read to you about loving the enemy. And this is an account from a man named Will Campbell. Will Campbell is an Alabama farmer who's also a Baptist preacher who wrote a little book called Brother to a Dragonfly. Christian Century says one of the 10 most important religious books published in the United States in the 1970s. Brother to a Dragonfly. Listen now about loving the enemy. I had recently watched a documentary film which the Columbia Broadcasting System had done called The Ku Klux Klan, An Invisible Empire. It showed such horrors as the murder of 3 civil rights workers, the castration of Judge Aaron in Alabama, and the death of the 4 Sunday school children in Birmingham. It took the viewer inside a Georgia Klan clavern hall, where an initiation ceremony was in progress. At one point, the candidates were lined up in military formation, and the command, "Left face," was shouted. One scared and pathetic figure turned right, bringing confusion to the formation and bringing cheers, jeers, catcalls, and guffaws from the audience viewing the film. I felt a sickening in my stomach. Those viewing the film were a conference convened by the United States National Student Association and consisted of representatives of the young New Left radicals of the 60s. They were alleged to be the Mad Militants, Students for a Democratic Society, black and white men and women who had in recent months taken over campus after campus, burned down buildings, coined and used such words as establishment when referring to the social order and pigs when referring to the police. Who were they beyond that? Most of them were from middle to upper class families. They were of Westchester, Ann Arbor, and Cambridge. Fortunes awaited them as soon as their daddies deemed them sufficiently family facsimiles, which I knew would be soon for most of them. They were students in or recent graduates of rich and leading colleges and universities. They were mean and tough, but somehow I sensed that there wasn't a radical in the bunch. For if they were radical, how could they laugh at a poor, ignorant farmer who didn't know his left hand from his right? If they had been radical, they would have been weeping, asking what had produced him. And if they had been radical, they would not have been sitting soaking up a film produced for their edification and enjoyment by the establishment of the establishment, CBS. I was there to make a speech and lead a discussion following the film. As soon as the film was over, I stood before them and said, "My name is Will Campbell. I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm a native of Mississippi, and I am pro-Klansman because I'm pro-human being. Now, that's my speech. If anyone has any questions, I will be glad to try to answer them." Even before my last sentence was out, a huge black man was on the floor, slapping his hands and screaming loudly, "Out, out, all blacks out of the hall, out of the hall, out, out, everybody out of the hall." He started for the door, and more than half the audience followed him. The half hour that followed was sheer pandemonium, bedlam. All of the blacks except 2 or 3 departed. Many of the whites went with them, feeling, I suppose, that they would be thought non-radical if they remained. It was one of the few times I have ever been genuinely fearful of bodily harm, and it was the first time I had realized the power of words. I had intended to begin a dialogue, maybe even a heated dialogue with my statement, but I had not intended to start a riot. Of those who remained, 100 or so, most were speaking at once. I could only filter and sift out an occasional thing that was said. "Pro-human, you think they're human? How can you say that? You're a preacher. Fascist pig, insulting to our intelligence. No, don't tell him he's not a Christian. That's what Christians are. Mississippi redneck. I guess you would have helped Hitler. Guess you would have thought he was human." As a matter of fact, I did think Hitler was human. Only a human could have been responsible for killing 7 million other humans. That was what I wanted to talk about. What does it mean to be human? And how do we humans get to be sort of the sort of humans we are? But it took time to get my little band of radicals settled down enough to point out to them that just 4 words uttered, pro-Klansman, Mississippi Baptist preacher, coupled with 1 visual image, white, had turned them into everything they thought the Ku Klux Klan to be: hostile, frustrated, angry, violent, and irrational. And I was never able to explain to them that pro-Klansman did not mean pro-Klan, that the former has to do with the person, the other with an ideology, I tried to stand patiently, even in the face of fear and danger, because I had so recently learned that lesson myself. The prophet loves the enemy. And finally, the prophet is a columnist from heaven. Paul says, our commonwealth is in heaven, not will be in heaven, but is in heaven. We may live in Stuttgart, North Dakota, but Stuttgart, Germany is our real home, you see. We may live in Oslo, Minnesota, but Oslo, Norway is our real home. We may live here, but heaven is our real home. Paul says, our commonwealth is in heaven. Our heart and our soul and our affections and our values and our memories and our hopes and our desires are in our true homeland. They are in heaven. We see this place around us. We love it. We enjoy it. But our true citizenship is someplace else. We are happy disaffiliates with this place because our citizenship is in another place. You may be a prophet. In fact, you are prophets now. Live in the call that God has given you. Always love the enemy. Be accurate with what you know and with what you say. And understand that you are a colonist. Your citizenship is somewhere else. Amen.